Good morning, church. My name is Isaiah Shack. I am the family pastor here, serve as also just one of the elders. And so I have the opportunity to bring the word to you this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn it to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in those seat backs in front of you or underneath you. And if you don't have a Bible, let that be our gift to you this morning. I want to begin this morning with a little bit of an exercise. I'm just going to read you a few names. I just want you to focus on what your mind does when hearing these names. Begin with an easy one. Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Patrick Mahomes, Tom Brady, Lionel Messi, Cristiano Ronaldo, JFK, Richard Nixon, Donald Trump, Joe Biden, John Calvin, Jacob Arminius, Augustine, Pelagius, MacArthur, Graham, Piper, Keller, you, your coworker, you, your wife or your husband, you or your friend. I'd venture to guess that when hearing those names, you begin to compare them to one another, for better or for worse. I'm not asking you to decide a winner when hearing those names. I'm pointing out what your mind instinctively did as you heard them. Some may be easier to compare than others, but every name is compared. We are a people obsessed with comparison. From figures to events, our achievements, our failures, our politicians, our athletes, our giants of the faith, our churches, generations, and even ourselves. Comparison is how our finite minds make sense of our reality. We instinctively compare things in order to understand them, in order to evaluate them, in order to really determine what their worth is to us. And comparison itself is not inherently a bad or a wicked thing. The human authors of Scripture make many comparisons, yet we know that there are dangers to the comparison game. The things we compare themselves are always temporal. Every great ruler is followed by another ruler. Every great athlete is challenged by the next generation. Every celebrated theologian, pastor, missionary, or reformer eventually gives way to another whose influences reach further still. Their names are remembered and their accomplishments rightly celebrated, yet all exist within these confines of a limited timeline. So what our feeble and fickle hearts need is something more than another hero, more than another leader, more than another accomplishment, more than even simply another movement. What we need is an incomparable view of God. We need to behold the one who has no rival, who has no successor, who has no equal and no peer. The one whose glory cannot be surpassed and whose works cannot be improved upon. The one who is able to comfort, strengthen, save, and restore his people. And that is precisely what Isaiah 40 gives to us this morning. So what I'd like to do is, because we are covering the entirety of Isaiah 40, which I know is a big task, we are going to read these portions of Scripture, or we're going to read portions of Scripture as we walk through it together. So I'm not going to read it in its entirety, although we will, at the end of the sermon, have read it in its entirety. We'll take it in chunks. So I want to read just this first couple of verses in Isaiah 40, and then I'll pray for our time together, and we'll begin digging in. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we say thank you for who that you are, for your love to us, sending your Son to live the life we cannot live, to die the death that we deserve, and to resurrect from the tomb, fulfilling your will and securing salvation for all who believe. Lord, as your word is open this morning, continually fix our minds upon you. As your word is proclaimed, would you go before me? Would they not be my words, but would they be your Spirit's words that flow from me? Lord, use your word to sanctify your saints. Use your word to convict troubled hearts. And let your glory be made much of this morning. We love you. We long for the day of your Son's return. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So this chapter of Isaiah really marks a pivotal shift in the prophet's writing. Up to this point, Isaiah has been focused on detailing the life and the events of God's people, doing so by following the tribe of Judah, as they also spent majority of a focus on the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem. And he follows the line of kings from Uzziah to Hezekiah, accounting for their obedience and faith, but far more often their disobedience and their rejection. It's the typical cycle of the Old Testament. We see faithfulness, then rebellion. Faithfulness, then rebellion. And the same is true throughout the book of Isaiah. Throughout this prophetic writing, we see God disciplining his people repeatedly because of their arrogance and because of their pride and seemingly short-term memory of God's faithfulness to them. We read of such things and we think, how foolish can God's people be? And then we realize that we are no different, for there is nothing new under the sun, including God's people turning their face from him. Isaiah's writings, though, are not alone a recounting of details about the life of God's people. It is indeed prophetic, finding its direct fulfillment both in the life of the people of Judah, but continually pushing our eyes forward to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So our passage this morning that is before us, as I said, marks a pivotal shift. From this point on, Isaiah is very clearly writing of things yet to come and laying really the blueprint of Christ's life to come over 7 centuries later. And he starts it, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." These words beg us as the reader to ask the question, for what do the people of God need comfort for? If we look back just a couple of chapters, I actually had the opportunity to preach on Isaiah 38. If we look back to a couple of chapters, we would read about the intercession of Hezekiah on behalf of the people of Judah, that they may not fall to the hands of the Assyrian army led by King Sennacherib. And the Lord, we see, answers Hezekiah's prayers and destroys the Assyrians overnight. And then later, we see again the Lord make intercession, or excuse me, Hezekiah make intercession to the Lord over his health because he falls ill. And the Lord is faithful once more to hear Hezekiah's prayers and heal him. And so there is prosperity and there is provisions for the people of God. So much so that in chapter 39, Hezekiah brings in these representatives from the empire of Babylon to show them all that the Lord has blessed them with. A mistake that Isaiah makes very clear to Hezekiah in verses 5 through 7 and 39, in chapter 39. But in verse 8, we can see Hezekiah has no care about what the Lord has spoken through Isaiah, no matter how true it may be. For he thought, verse 8 of 39, he says, "For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." And indeed, there was peace and security under Hezekiah's reign. But after his reign ended, the downfall of Judah and Jerusalem snowballed into their eventual exile from their land and destroying of their temple of God about 115 years later by the hand of the Babylonians. So this chapter is God's word through the prophet for the people who would be exiled over a century later after the death of Isaiah in the reign of Hezekiah. A people who were seemingly stranded from their promised land without hope. So let me make clear, their estrangement from their promised land was self-inflicted. Again, God told them that this would happen. It would come because of their rebellion. The accounts of all of that are given to us in throughout 2 Kings and even in 2 Chronicles of the people of Judah. It is just a significant testimony of rebellion. Again, the exile was God's punishment and discipline, and it was just. This is who God is, and this is what God does. He disciplines those whom he loves to the point that we can do nothing but cry out, "Oh God, deliver me from my afflictions and forgive me of my sins." And what does God do when we have recognized our foolishness and our sinfulness? The very thing that he does in verse 1, he comforts us. He says to the prophet, "Comfort my people who will read these words in exile. Say tenderly to them that their warfare and their disciplines have ended. Their iniquities and their sins are forgiven with abundance." Church, what a beautiful picture we have of the discipline and the love that God displays to his people from the very beginning of this chapter. This image we have of God should teach us how to use authority. He gives to us in multiple areas of our lives some sort of authority. But I believe the greatest emphasis in how we use our authority as parents for God, the way that we use our authority as parents should be the way that we see God demonstrate his authority here in the very opening of Isaiah 40. For God is the father of these weary exiles. His children have rebelled against his authority, and he has rightly disciplined them. But his discipline was careful and thoughtful. It was not a lashing out of anger, nor was it neglection or avoidance of the issue. They were sinful, and there was going to be consequences. The discipline was delivered with patience, kindness, and mindfulness. It was not damaging, but it was corrective, and it came with forgiveness. In a word, it was indeed tender. Paul speaks of this reality when speaking of God's judgment in Romans 2, writing, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Parents, your child is rebellious, as are you. Yet how does your heavenly Father discipline you? He does not spare the rod, but he uses it that you may not only turn from your rebellion, but that you may be desirous to walk in his ways that are for your flourishing. John Calvin puts it this way: "No one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable to him." No one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable to him. Moms and dads, grandparents, is the discipline of your child leading to flourishing or more rebellion? If the latter is true, then your hand may be too heavy. Look to the tender discipline of the Lord for help. The Lord wanted his children to read these words and understand that their exile was discipline, and that soon his discipline would be over and their rebellion would be forgiven. Take comfort, weary exiles. I see you, and I will deliver you home. This is the heart of verses 1 and 2. This really is the heart of the gospel. Take comfort, Christian. God sees our fallen world. He sees your lowly estate. He knows your struggles, and Christ will soon return. Isaiah presses on, verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." While we wait for the deliverance of the Lord, he makes clear to us his glory through his word. Through his word that is proclaimed. These verses here communicate to us what the exiles long to see: the glory of the Lord made manifest to them in their homeland in the temple of God. The Lord would make clear their path, filling every valley, crushing every mountain, and leveling every ground. He would make a way for his people to see him after their exile. And if you continue on reading in Isaiah, you will see the prophet even prophesy about their deliverance and whose hand it would come by before the man was ever even born. Yet these words really don't find their full fulfillment until John the Baptist comes centuries later, proclaiming them himself out of the wilderness as he prepares the way of Christ. Every gospel includes the fulfillment of these words here. Luke 3 accounts for the entirety of John's words, the end of his proclamation being in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, that all flesh shall see together the glory, the salvation of God. This deliverance brought forth by God would not just be another appearance of God in the temple made by man. It would be God manifested in the flesh, bringing salvation with him. People would behold the glory of God face to face. He would come filling every valley of doubt, crushing all pride, leading every sin, or excuse me, leveling every sin for the path to follow him. The path to follow him was and is made clear. We need only to behold him and hear the salvation he proclaimed. To behold the glory of God should be a seemingly endless praise of him. Brother, sister, to behold the glory of God, we must have a rich view of him. A rich view of him that will only be found in his word. So I encourage you to spend some time this week. I'm going to have this on the screen. Spend some time this week reading through these passages pertaining to God's glory and also even our future glory that is to come through the return of Christ. All of those references will be up there. If it happens to change before you can write them all down, just come see me afterward. I'd love to give those to you. This is what John Piper has to say when it comes to how we view the glory of God. He says, in the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all determining, and so uninspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live for the glory of God is a thought without content. The words that can come out of our mouths, the words can come out of our mouths, but ask the average Christian to tell you what they know about the glory of this God that they are going to live for. And he says, the answer will not be wrong, will not be long. So Christian, let not your lips cease to praise God for his glory, for it is proclaimed all throughout his word. Cherish it, love it, study it again and again. Isaiah continues on, verses 6 through 8, a voice says, cry. I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. We spend time cherishing God's word, studying God's word, because it is the word that God proclaims and it does not change. His words to the exiles that deliverance and glory was coming was indeed sure to come. For what God declares stands forever. A voice said to the prophet again in verse 6, "Cry." Prophet said, "What shall I cry?" And then he speaks to the fickleness of man and the eternity of God. People come and people go. Their beauty is here for a moment and then passes, just like a flower within a field. Their declarations are made and are forgotten within the next generation. So, church, what will you say that your great-grandchildren will remember? What authority will you establish that will outlast you? These exiles only feel the weight of their affliction now and only know the words of their oppressor. But God here is seeking to remind them that the same word he declared to their ancestors about their coming deliverance and glory is the same word he will be faithful in fulfilling through them. It is the same word that he has been faithful to fulfill through Christ himself. For what God promised to Adam and Eve in the garden about the after their rebellion, about sending a deliverer who is the promise to crush the head of the serpent, is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ in the flesh. For what he declares stands forever. So again, what will you say that generations after you remember? Hopefully, it is that God's word does not change. Again, what authority will you establish that will outlast you? Hopefully, it is an authority that does not belong to you, but the God who never changes. This is what verses 9 through 11 communicate to the exiles. Verses 9 through 11, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold the Lord who comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Because his word does not change, he says, "Go and proclaim it. Proclaim the deliverance and the salvation coming. Proclaim his glory. Fear not. Shout to the people, behold your God." And believer, this is just as much a command for you as it was for the exiles. Have you received salvation from the Lord? If so, herald of good news, lift your voice with strength. Proclaim God's rule. Proclaim our reward. Proclaim his care for his people. Are you so beholden of God that your works declare it? Or are you shrunken with fear because of your circumstances? God gave this command to the exiles in a foreign land. He gives the command to us, to you, in the place that you call home. Go into your workplaces, go into your social gatherings, go into your schools, go into your teams, go into your bands, go into the parks, go into the pools, go into the grocery stores. Wherever you go, he says, herald the good news. Proclaim his name. For we will be quick to proclaim God if we have a right view of him. And so that is what Isaiah seeks to do. And really the remainder of this chapter. He starts in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? For what he is telling us to do is behold the immensity of God. For there is no one like him. There is no one like our God. There is none to compare him to. Again, we must behold him for who he is and for what he does. Isaiah means to, again, labor this point. He is laboring this point, being used as God's mouthpiece, delivering this word to the exiles. So what should our answer be to this question that Isaiah proposes? Who is able to do all of this? The Christian responds, no one but our God. The immensity of our God should cause us to recognize that there is nothing too great nor severe that he cannot change with ease. No war he cannot end, no wickedness he cannot stop, no pain he cannot restore, or no pain he cannot cease, no anxiety he cannot cure, no sickness he cannot heal, no sin he cannot forgive, for he is God towering over his creation, yet never far from us. Barry Webb is a pastor. When he wrote in this commentary of this verse, he says this: such truth is not easy to believe when our world is in ruins. In the midst of suffering, we can become almost too numb to grasp it. Isaiah therefore closed the old age truth in vivid language so that it will penetrate the dullness of those who are almost past hope. Take fresh hold of them and lift them up. Christian, behold the immensity of God. For who is like our God? Who, verses 13 and 14, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold the counsel of God. The counsel of God is one that needs no input or insight from anyone. For he has not learned to understand, nor has he gained knowledge and wisdom that he has not had from eternity past and into eternity future. The Lord is not taught, nor is there a collaboration outside of his triune self that seeks advice from others. For the counsel of the Lord is perfect and unchanging. This church should comfort us because his ways are not flawed and they are not unjust. We seek to execute justice through the hands of jurors and teach them from the mind of scholars. Yet the Lord delivers justice from the unknowable yet perfect wisdom of himself. As Paul said, as we have been laboring the past few weeks, Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For the counsel of God should comfort our minds and hearts, knowing that the Lord knows exactly what he is doing with our lives. The lost job, the rebellious child, the aging parent, the sick friend, the lonely exile. Everything the Lord knows and is working it through you from the counsel of his will. Behold the counsel of our God. And for our God is so great, what shall be sufficient for him? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The necessary sufficiency of God we see here is within himself. The nations he has made are but a drop from a bucket, for when they rise and fall, the Lord does not bat an eye, nor does he rush to scoop them up. The once unfathomably dense forests of Lebanon would not be sufficient to fuel the burnt offerings necessary to forgive sins. For this is why God had to come down to make to us, or come down to us to make a sufficient sacrifice for us. These exiles wanted deliverance from their afflictions, the same as we do. And it was and is only God able to make the necessary sacrifice. It is through the necessary sufficiency of God that we are relieved of relying on our greatest efforts to save us. For there is nothing that we can do that is sufficient for our salvation, unless the thing that we do is trust in the wholly sufficient work of Christ through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection. For that trust is sufficient to save. So church, remember and behold the necessary sufficiency of Christ and allow it to lead you to an eternal adoration of him. But the question must be continually labored this morning as the prophet continues, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. For what can hands make that will compare to the God who has continually destroyed every false god and idol these exiles have pursued? For what in your life do you seek to compare God to? The answer to that question may not seem obvious, but think about what in your life do you value and pursue the most? What are you willing to say yes to without hesitation? Those are the things that can be competing for your affections and causing you to unknowingly compare it with God because you spend more time in your pursuit of it than you do in your pursuit of the Lord. Maybe your wife or your children or your job or your hobby or your country, you name it. We all have something we knowingly or unknowingly compare with God by the way that we value it. But believer, who or what will you liken to the incomparable God? Behold his incomparableness, that all things find their rightful place beneath him. You who also sit in this church, yet do not believe the truth, do not believe this, the truth is the same for you. There is something in your life now that is far, of far more value than the incomparable God. Know that it will one day be cast aside, for its worth to you now is only temporary, but the God who calls you is eternal. For do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He who brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of earth as emptiness, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem been taken root out of the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Behold this ruling and reigning king over his creation. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. Behold, our God is seated on his throne, so come, let us adore him. Behold, our king, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. For there will be no one to rival his reign, so therefore we should make haste to bow before him, for he is a king who stepped down from his throne to become like us in order to die for his unruly subjects, that we may one day live for his kingdom and not our own. Behold our God who rules with justice and grace. The remaining verses continually speak, for the sake of our time, because we do have the Lord's Supper. I think I bit off a little more than I could chew. I could learn a few things from Scott, maybe one verse next time. We'll see. But the remaining verses continue to teach, behold the caringness of our God in verses 25 through 26. And then we see a shift in this beholding that Isaiah wants the exiles to see, to a then waiting. Waiting on the Lord will strengthen them. Verses 27 through 39, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. The Lord means to communicate to the exiles here as well as to us, especially in verses 27 and 28, to wait. The Lord has not forgotten you, for he is your creator. And then in the remaining verses of 28 through 31, he again is calling them to wait and to understand that the Lord does not tire and he supplies our every need. Read you one quote as we prepare to close this, and those who are serving come up, as well as the musicians. Give you one quote from Ray Ortland talking about waiting for the Lord. He says, "To wait for the Lord means to live confident in eager suspense. It means to live with the tension of promises revealed, but not yet fulfilled. This waiting is not killing time. It isn't sitting around drumming your fingers. It is waiting on tiptoe, waiting with eager longing. It is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead and pressing on toward the goal. It isn't erratic bursts of hyperactivity within a general pattern of boredom. It is steady, rugged progress, sustained by the convictions that display that the displays of the glory of God in Christ is yours. The display of God's glory in Christ is indeed yours this morning, and it is yours forevermore. You need only to behold him, for no one can compare to the magnificence of God. Behold him, the one able to save the lost and renew the strength of the weak. This is the God who calls you like the weary exile, to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."